thing and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the epistle of Paul to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. The verses that we're going to really underline this evening will be verses 14 through 16. But I want to read a little broader for the context here. Philippians 2, verse 12 and following. Listen carefully to God's word. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. As Isaiah says to us, the grass withers and the flower fades, but it is the word of our God that endures forever. May he bless the preaching and the hearing of it tonight. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, we are going to look at a very sensitive subject this evening. A subject I think that most of us would be convinced that really doesn't relate to us much at all. And yet, Lord, I think as we study the scriptures and as we ponder our own lives, we might be surprised, even as we get feedback from our loved ones who are closest to us. Could we actually commit this particular sin? Lord, grant us grace to hear, humble, teachable hearts. Grant us the faith to embrace your word and to repent of that sin that you reveal, and grant us the grace to turn unto the Lord Jesus, seeking his fellowship, the filling of his spirit, his power, his life that now has become our life, so that he might be glorified through the changed lives that we show in, as we've read the text, in a very dark place. Make us lights, Lord. Make us lights. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you characterized by a complaining, discontented spirit? Would you, or would others see you this way? Now, I would like to believe about myself that I'm pretty easygoing and grateful and all that. Last night we sat down to dinner, and I just don't know why this happened, but I took the first bite, and it was rice, and the first thing out of my mouth was, "Boy, this is cold." And after I said it, I thought, boy, was that stupid. The rest of it was not cold. I want to defend my wife here. She doesn't serve us cold food. She serves wonderful meals. But this one portion was over to the side, and somehow maybe a breath of air came in and made it cold. I don't know. But here I am. The first thing out of my mouth, after thanking the Lord for the food, was a complaint. I backpedaled pretty quickly. I didn't know that I was so practiced at it. Let me tell you a story, okay? The story is told of a monk named Brother John. Brother John entered the monastery of silence. And the abbot said, "Brother, this is a silent monastery. You are welcome here as long as you like, but you may not speak until I direct you to do so." Brother John lived in the monastery for 5 years before the abbot said to him, "Brother John, you've been here 5 years now. You may speak two words." Brother John said, "Hard bed." "I'm sorry to hear that," the abbot said. "We will get you a better bed." And after another 5 years, Brother John was called by the abbot. "You may say another two words, Brother John." "Cold food," said Brother John. And the abbot assured him that the food would be better in the future. On his 15th anniversary at the monastery, the abbot again called Brother John into his office. "Two words you may say today." "I quit," says Brother John. To this the abbot replied, "It is probably best. You've done nothing but complain since you got here." Now that's funny. At least I thought it was. And I thought I'd share that with you. But you know, the subject we're going to look at is not. And in fact, I'm amazed, as I have spent time studying this and reading numerous texts of Scripture, how serious God is about the subject of murmuring. I told you this morning we're going to talk, I mentioned the subject of contentment. Actually, the title of the message is Sinful Murmuring. And that's what we're going to look at, how awful murmuring, discontent, complaining, a critical spirit. How does God respond to this? What does He say about this in His Word? I'm taking us this way so that we will be ready and really desirous to pursue that holy character of contentment. Here's the proposition statement. Contentment reveals the grace of God in our hearts. That's what it reveals. Discontent and murmuring exposes sin and corruption within. Now, there are reverent godly complaints. We read about them in the Word of God. David in the Psalms at times, Psalm 6, Psalm 10, Psalm 13, and other places. His heart is grieved. His enemies are overtaking him, and he complains out to God, "How long, Lord, will the wicked eat up your people like they eat bread?" And so on. It's a godly complaint brought to God because he knows that God alone can save him. Habakkuk, in the first chapter of that great book, cries out to God and complains to God about Israel's great wickedness. And God's answer is, "Well, I'm going to discipline, I'm going to chastise them by the Chaldeans." And then Habakkuk struggles over that. And God tells him, "Listen, the just shall live by faith. You need to trust in me. You need to be a man of faith." Israel in Egypt, in the second chapter of Exodus, cries out to God and complains over the bitterness of and the cruel the whips and the scourges that are brought upon them in their slavery in Egypt. And God hears his people and is concerned about them. And so we've got to ask a couple questions. Are we committing our hearts and ways unto the Lord without telling him how he ought to run my life and his universe? Is that what we're doing? Or are we telling God how he's blowing it and how we would like him to quickly change the circumstances of our lives? Because frankly, we don't like it. There's a big difference. One is sinful and one is a humble way of approaching God, honestly though, very honestly, about the griefs of one's heart. Point number one of three, complaining reveals corruption within the heart. In Philippians 2, in verses 14 through 16, we have one sentence in the original, and in the ESV translation, they translated it as only one sentence. Notice, do all things without grumbling or questioning. Grumbling or complaining, that's an exhortation, that's a command that we receive from the Lord God. And you have all these subordinate clauses that follow in verse 15 and 16. That or so that you may be, etc. And it follows. Notice what he says. So that you might be blameless and innocent. So that you might be children of God without blemish. So that you might stand out in a crooked and twisted generation. So that you, in fact, might be shining lights in the world, so that you might hold fast to the word of life, or another way it could be rendered, actually, is so that you might hold forth the word of life, see, to others as you live it out. And then finally, the last clause is, so that I might be proud of you. Paul, yes, takes it personally. As he works with the people of God in different places, they were certainly within his heart. You see, the implication is that grumbling and questioning reveal a corrupt heart. And that's why God, yes, he commands us not to do that. William Barclay, in commenting on this, says this applies not only to our disposition in general, but also to the manner of our obedience and service to God. We are called here to do all things without grumbling. He says it's possible, in other words, to obey God, but to do it with a grumbling spirit. There are times our children obey us, and yet it's written all over their faces that's not what they want to do. They don't approve of what we've told them to do. Even though they're moving in the direction and they're going to do it, we can tell by their attitude their heart is not right. Well, as adults, we do the very same thing with the Lord God. You see, even in our obedience, a discontented spirit reveals a lack of holiness. The writer to the Hebrews says, without holiness, we will not see the Lord. How serious is this sin? Turn to the book of Jude. We're going to be all over the place this evening. Jude, that little letter all the way to the end of your Bible, right before the book of Revelation. Notice verses 14 to 16 of Jude. It was also about these that Enoch, he's talking about wicked men right now, false prophets. The seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And now he describes them, and notice the very first statement that he makes. It's interesting. Boy, how many times does he say ungodly in the previous verse? These are grumblers. Can't you think of something more serious than that, Jude? Well, I guess he sees it by the Spirit of God as a sin that is very serious. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. So three statements, grumblers, malcontents, and following their own sinful desires. You see, that's what being uncontent, discontent, that's the word, I'll finally get it. And when I'm revealing my complaining spirit, it's because I am what? Following after my own sinful desires. And it's not happening, and I can't keep my mouth shut. I want hot rice, thank you, next time. And it came out of my mouth, you see. It kind of revealed that I was looking in a certain direction and it wasn't heavenward at the moment. It's so amazing to me is that this comes forth so naturally. It's not as if we give it any forethought. It just flows forth as if we practiced it many times. And maybe some of us have. Turn to a couple of Old Testament texts that really underline this. And after reading, go to Numbers chapter 16. After reading this, my respect and love for Moses has increased. What he went through, 40 years in the wilderness with a people that grumbled, that debated him, that complained with him, 40 years of this. I think at the end of those 40 years, if he were asked, what would you rather do? Have 40 years serving your father-in-law with a bunch of sheep over here, or 40 years over here with these complaining people? He'd probably go, wow, I got to be careful here or I'm going to be complaining. We notice here in chapter 16, Korah and Dathan and Abiram and 250 of the chiefs of Israel stand up and they oppose Moses and Aaron. You see it there in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 16. They stand up in public, causing a huge division within Israel, challenging the man of God's appointment. Look at verses 20 through 24. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation? And the Lord spoke to Moses, say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And then notice later on in the text in verse 28, Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, that it has not been by my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. And you know how the story goes. The people back away, and there's these men with their families, and the earth opens up and swallows them up, and they disappear from the people's sight. This huge earthquake takes place, but it only takes those who are guilty. Those who spoke out against God's leader or leaders, Moses and Aaron. Now, look at verse 34. All Israel around them fled as their cry for, they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Now, you would think that would be enough to shut my mouth anyway. You're not going to hear me grumbling or complaining. You know, I think I'm just going to back away and go find my tent somewhere and disappear. But look at verse 41. But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. When it was this incredible miracle that demonstrated that Moses and Aaron weren't doing anything, it was the sovereign God who had done it all. And God says to them in verse 45, get away from the midst of this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer, put fire on it from the altar and lay incense on it and quickly carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. 48. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now, those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. Now, that's just incredible. And in the very heart of all of this, you find out that the sin is the sin of grumbling. It's just, there's a whole chapter on it here in the Word of God. That's how serious God is with this sin. And notice, God is gracious. In the next chapter, he has 12 leaders in Israel take a staff. Aaron has a staff representing Levi. And he says, the staff that buds is the man who I've set apart, whom I've chosen for this work. And so I'm going to give the people of God a sign here that they might see this sign and not forget what has taken place here. So God is so very gracious with his people. And verse 5, and the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout, thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you. God says, I want to eliminate this. Now you know what happens. The next day he goes into the tent of meeting, and there's Aaron's rod. It not only sprouts, it buds, and it brings forth mature almonds right there. You know, that's all. There's this, and then there's other sticks all standing there. Get the picture, people. And again, he repeats it in verse 10. Keep this, that this might be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die. Now notice, they were grumbling against Moses, and God says, no, they're grumbling against me. Incredible portion of the Word of God. Turn to Exodus chapter 15. Because you see, we see more of this. And here again, we have Moses right in the midst of it. Verse 22 of Exodus 15, Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people did what? Well, now we can expect something, can't we? The people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water. And the water became sweet. Now just track along with me here. I want you to notice something before we look at the next chapter. But look at verse 27. Not too long after that, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. See, God knew that was there. And he was taking his people there. And he was providing for his people continually through miracles, revealing his greatness to his people. And every step of the way, they were grumbling. They didn't know the water was right over that hill over there. But God knew it, and he was going to care for his people. And he knows what's over the hill for you and what's over the hill for me. And he will care for us. But he wants us to honor him by trusting in him and giving our hearts over to him again and again. For those of us who have been in the Lord a good many years, how many times has God let us down? You see, that's a shameful thought, isn't it? Because God has never let us down. He has always provided for us, even when our attitudes have been lousy. Notice chapter 16, again, we run into the very same thing. They set out from Elim, you see, the whole congregation, and after they'd left the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel, verse 2, grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. What an awful, awful statement to make. And we can think of, when we're grumbling and in this kind of a spirit, we can say things that are so hurtful. And they're hurtful to the people in our home or whoever's on the receiving end of it. But they're more hurtful to the Lord our God. Notice what takes place. I'm not even going to read everything that they say there. Basically, they're saying, you've taken us out here just to kill us. And verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So God provides bread for them. He provides quail for them. And they continued to grumble. Verse 8. Chapter 16, chapter 17. I want you to take note of this now, the first seven verses. All the congregation of the people moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore they did what? They quarreled with Moses. Give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? On and on it goes. Moses cries out to the Lord. He says, what shall I do with this people? They're about ready to stone me. And he said, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go, behold, now notice this verse, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did this, and they drank. But I want you to notice this. God says, I will stand before you on that rock. I will allow you to strike me. I will be smitten rather than my people being smitten. I will stand in their way. I will find a way to make atonement for their sin. Later on in 1 Corinthians, as we know, Jesus Christ is called that rock. And so God, listening to this grumbling, sinful people, stands in the way. He gives his son to that kind of a people, to you and to me, that he might not judge us, but in fact he might be merciful to us. Grumbling and discontent is so serious that God had to provide atonement. And he did so by being struck himself, you see, rather than striking his people dead. Now, you got to stop and think a little bit here about Israel and the situation they were in. It was very serious. They had no food. At times, until God provided for them. They had no water. And I've been in that desert. And it is hot and dry. The weather there is similar to the weather here. And it can get pretty hot and dry here. And out in the midst of that desert, there is no water at all. No shelter at all. Hardly anything growing. And after a day in that sun wandering through there with one's little ones, you could see how they could almost be in a panic before the Lord. And even in that context, God expected them to trust him. So what is our excuse? We're not anywhere near a desert. It's not our lives that are on the line. So why is it that we can so easily offer up complaint to God, but also to those who are around us, oftentimes children to parents, especially to mom, who tends to take the brunt of it when dad is not around. You see, it's such a vile sin that God must judge it, so he, in fact, has judged that sin in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, ultimately, our afflictions, our external circumstances do not cause discontent. You might think, well, that's the problem. It's outside of me. If this was different, then I wouldn't be this way. But no, they don't cause discontent. They're the occasions for the corruption of our heart to reveal itself. You see, discontent comes out of the heart. There are those who can bicker and say evil things and complain, and others can be in the same circumstance and be looking unto the Lord and giving Him all glory and honor, trusting that God knows what is best for me, so I will humbly submit. You see, the problem is a heart problem. And God says this sin must be judged because it's a sin that will take over the whole life and color everything in the life, not just one little corner of the life. And so we see the marvelous grace of God toward His people in Exodus 17. He took the punishment. He laid our sins upon His Son. He was gracious and merciful. So what should be coming forth from us now, you say, but praise and thanksgiving? Point number two, murmuring is beneath the dignity and high calling of the children of God. Now I know a few weeks ago, I said out of Job 25 that Bildad made the statement, I agreed with him, that man is a worm, okay? But in Christ, having been chosen before the foundation of the world, having been set apart in His Son, God has adopted you unto eternal life, placing you in His family. And you have a high and holy calling that people in the world do not even understand. Notice in our text back in Philippians, we are called what? What does Paul call us? He calls us children of God. Now, there are many in the world who claim to be a child of God, but they really have no concept as to what that means in the biblical sense. But we are sons and daughters of the living God. And so for us to be murmuring and complaining when we're children of the King is utterly out of character for us. Turn to Ephesians. I want you to look at this. Ephesians 1. No, Ephesians 4, verse 1. After all that Paul has written in the first three chapters, and they are glorious, what God has planned, what God has predestined, what He has planned, and what He has done for sinners, Paul says, therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You see, it's a high and holy calling that we have been called unto. Jeremiah Burroughs says our grumbling is like the child of a king crying and stomping his feet when he loses a toy. The child of the king has everything, and yet he complains about one foolish little incident in his life. A high and holy calling. First of all, I want you to remember the Lord has purchased us for Himself. He's purchased us, beloved. You are not your own, but you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That's what we're called to do. We're no longer our own. We don't call the shots. The non-believer thinks he calls the shots, when in reality, he walks daily as a slave unto sin. And he will enter someday a Christless eternity and pay for his sins forever. We walk as children of the King, and our Father paid the greatest of prices, the very blood of His own Son. Christ endured the agony of the cross. He bore the wrath of God. He took what you and I deserve for our sins. Price of redemption is so great we can't even imagine. And so think about it. The affliction of Christ makes all of our afflictions, no matter what they might be, small by comparison. Instead of grumbling, our lives should be filled with what? They should be filled with praise and thanksgiving. As I said at the very beginning in the prayer, we bring forth to God a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. These are pleasing to the Lord. So not only has he purchased us, he owns us, but secondly, God has made us to see our sin. That's a gracious act on the part of God. And he's turned us away from self-love to Christ. Non-believers do not see the evil within them. They do not see the power of sin within. They don't understand this. This is fatal. It is a fatal disease. It will destroy them eternally. They're bound by this fatal self-love. No, I will have my way. No, I will not acknowledge my sin. I will not give myself over. I will not surrender to Jesus Christ. You go ahead if you want to, but I want a happy life, and I want to make my life the best it can be. And it isn't trusting him. I'm trusting me. And they don't understand. It's a fatal decision. This self-love. They're unable and they're unwilling to repent and to believe. I think of loved ones in our own family that we pray for all the time, and it's so hurtful. They walk away thinking they're just fine, and in reality, they're not fine at all. And yet for you and for me, as Paul writes it in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. A miracle of grace. Nothing less. A miracle of grace has opened your eyes and helped you to see the glories of Christ, the love of Christ, the importance of his atoning sacrifice. Why? What else have you been able to see? And this is by the mercy and grace of God. You've been able to see the blackness, the wretchedness, and how dangerous your sin is and where it will take you if you do not find the remedy. And so men think they can handle this by going to all kinds of man-made remedies when in reality there is only one. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to take the time. The clock is going by so quickly tonight. But in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 40 to the end of the text, there is a particular woman who comes and falls down before Jesus, and she is weeping, and she weeps on his feet. She wipes his feet with her hair. She is kissing him, and Simon the Pharisee is there, and he's thinking in his heart, man, this is embarrassing. Doesn't Jesus know who this woman is? If he were a prophet, he wouldn't even let this woman come near him. How disgusting. And Jesus says, Simon, I want to tell you something. Simon says, speak, Lord. And Jesus talks about two men who owe their boss a whole lot of money. One guy a great amount, another guy a lesser amount, and they're both forgiven. And he says, which one do you think would be more grateful and love his master more? And he goes, well, I would assume the one who was forgiven more. And he says, you're right. This woman has sinned much. And she's come to realize that, and she's come to realize how much she's been forgiven. And therefore, she now loves much. What a picture Jesus paints. God has made us to see our sin. He's turned us away from this self-love, this trap. And he's turned us to the Lord. And what should flow out of this kind of understanding, this insight, this wisdom that doesn't come from the natural human heart, but it comes from above. It comes through the gospel. It comes by the Spirit. You know, the removal of the burden of sin is far greater than the inconveniences and trials and disappointments of this life. But we lose sight of that. Sin is so much a part of us. And every thought and word and deed, we oftentimes think that as we sin, it's just okay because it's just a part of me. But no, we're a new creation in Christ. And the Lord has called us to turn from it unto Christ. You see, we've come to see this by grace. So instead of murmuring, we ought to be praising and loving God as his grateful children.
who are revealed to the world.
You know, it's amazing how a humble, grateful heart, a humble, grateful spirit out in the world is so unique. Many of you in work situations, how often do you listen to people who are complaining and backstabbing and just so critical, so self-centered? And so you stand out, brothers and sisters, in a very unique way, this humble, gentle spirit, a grateful heart. And so God says, do not grumble, as we read it in Philippians. One more point under this, and I will conclude tonight. It's not the sermon, the third point will wait. But as God's children, He has given us how many things? How much has our Father given us? You know, it's interesting because the Bible says all things. But we lose sight of it in the daily rub, in the rush of things and the responsibilities. We lose sight of who we are, God's children. In 1 Corinthians 3:21-23, listen to this. For all things are yours. Did you hear what he said? All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. And so your whole life, your whole identity, and all the blessings, and we have no clue as to how great they are in the future, in glory. But we need to think on these things and remember our identity in Christ. Paul writes in Romans 8:31-2, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us, well, a few pittance of things over here and a couple of things there. And he might not always watch out for you, right? Most of you probably know the verse. It goes like this. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He gave us the best when we were at our worst. And now as his adopted children, will he not graciously with Jesus give us all things? You got to listen to this, though. Why don't you turn here? 2 Corinthians 6. Starting with verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. By great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Okay, how many of those things have you endured as a believer? Now, Paul writes this, it's just a fact. He's just laying it out. He's not gloating. He's not saying, at the bottom line, brothers, is you need to feel sorry for me. He says, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God. With the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true. As unknown and yet well known. As dying, behold, we live. As punished and yet are not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing. Notice the last three words. Yet possessing everything. When by grace you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you entered into that eternal spiritual union and communion with Him,
And he has said to you and to me, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We have no idea what that meant.
The glory that is ahead of you and ahead of me is beyond our comprehension. Where is it? Paul writes it here in 1 Corinthians 2:9.
I leave you with this. Eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, nor the heart of man imagined.
You haven't even imagined this. What God has prepared for those who love Him.
You see, so we ought to walk and live as His children in this world.
It's a high and it's a holy calling. It is a difficult calling. Only by grace can we walk.
But brothers and sisters, if we just get a little tiny glimpse, and I hope you have tonight, of the glory that is before us, of who we are in Christ, how we ought to be thanking and praising and worshiping and serving the Lord Jesus, not because, oh, I just have to, but because we love Him, because we are overwhelmed with grateful hearts that God would do this to us when thousands around us perish every single day. And if you die, you immediately enter glory. And you can't comprehend. It's never entered your imagination how marvelous that will be, what your Father has prepared for you all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think on these things. Let's pray.
Father, we cannot comprehend, and I don't know how to put it into words. And so we read scripture after scripture and we see that all things are ours. How can it be true? How is it possible? And it's possible, Lord, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought us into spiritual union and communion and fellowship with You. The God who simply speaks and the universe appears. The God who is faithful unto glory. The God who has promised us blessings for all of eternity that we cannot even comprehend. Oh, Lord, forgive our sin of grumbling and complaining, and help us this week to sing Your praises, to walk in the joy of the Lord, and to give thanks for all the many and good gifts, and to give thanks for the glorious hope and future that we have before us. May we walk in light of that hope in such a way that we stand out as Your children in the dark world. Grant us that grace, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.